Please open your Bibles to John chapter 6. Our passage this morning is John 6, verses 16 to 21. You'll find this in the Pew Bible on page 944. Please pray this week for our General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church in America, meeting in Dallas. Really, from Tuesday to Friday, I'll be attending along with the ruling elder Mel Duncan, who's already there. I'm going to be giving a seminar on evangelism during the General Assembly, and I'll be preaching at one of the gatherings, so please pray for me and pray for the faithfulness and blessing of our General Assembly as thousands of our pastors and elders will be meeting to do the work of the church. In John chapter 6, verses 16 to 21, let us hear God's holy and inerrant word. Now when evening came, Jesus' disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. So when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that gives life and that teaches us, oh Lord, how greatly we need to be taught, how weak is our faith, particularly when storms should blow. And Lord, how faithful is our Lord Jesus. Help us to see that. Let us understand better today through your word how much we may rely on our Savior at all times and for all things. Strengthen our faith as we hear your word preached. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this account of Jesus walking on water must have been Snoopy's favorite gospel story. I'm quite sure of that, as you will be if you remember Charlie Brown's favorite dog from the Peanuts cartoon strip, who was a writer of novels. And Snoopy always began his novels with a line that he thought should begin all good stories. It was a dark and stormy night. Well, it was just that. In the scene described by the Apostle John and his Gospels, as his Jesus' disciples were on their boat in the sea. But this passage does more than satisfy Snoopy's literary tastes. It also reminds us how passionate the Lord Jesus Christ is for the spiritual growth of his disciples. In the preceding passage, Jesus had used the hungry crowd to teach a lesson to his disciples. Yes, he had compassion on them. Yes, he was feeding them. But we saw as we studied that he was also using that to train and mold and teach his disciples about Christian ministry. Well, now he has another lesson for them to learn. And for this lesson, he sends them onto the sea, out onto the great lake, into the storm. We need to be reminded that Jesus doesn't lose interest in us when we've been converted. That it's not just the fact of our salvation that concerns us. No, all through our lives, the Lord Jesus is working and sovereignly ruling and commanding us for the increase of our faith. That's what he's working toward, that our faith would be strengthened, that we would learn the lessons of faith. Well, Jesus had fed the 5,000, but when they wanted to make him a political Messiah, verse 15 says that Jesus withdrew again to the mountains by himself. And yet before leaving, he sent the disciples to cross the lake in a boat, and they were to wait for him on the other side. The disciples left in the evening, and in the night they encountered in that boat a great storm. The Sea of Galilee is located in a depression some 700 feet below sea level, and it's ringed by high hills. Many of them are very steep. And cold air descends from the crown of Mount Hermon at 9,200 feet, and it crashes down upon the sea where the air is warm at 700 feet below sea level. And as a result, a violent storm suddenly occurs on that body of water. And you see here in this picture, in the boat on the stormy sea, we have a description, a depiction of the church in the world. All through church history, commentators and Bible expositors have seen this, I think very rightly, that here we have a picture of Christians, of the church in this world. And John tells us two things that aptly describe Christians' experience in our world, especially in our trials. First, he says, it was now dark, verse 17. We all know how darkness increases our terror. We can't see what's ahead. We feel insecure, and we live in a dark world that is fearful. Verse 18 adds that the sea became rough. And so a small boat in the dark on a rough sea is tossed about. It's endangered, and it threatens the lives of those in it. It distresses them. And changing circumstances do the same thing for us, don't they? Believers tossed back and forth in this world, posing a threat to our health, our livelihoods, our family relations. Well, the Bible tells us plainly, and frankly how important it is, that we simply get this into our heads, that Christians will experience trials. It is not something strange when we're experiencing trials. Paul wrote, or he preached actually, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Well, we see in this account three reasons why the first disciples had to endure this storm. For the same three reasons, you and I, all Christians, the church, must endure trials in this world. And the first reason is the simple nature of the environment in which they found themselves. I've already discussed the Sea of Galilee is by nature a dangerous body. And friends, the same thing is true of our whole world. There are strong and deadly winds sweeping across it, and they often come suddenly. It's easy to forget that, isn't it? Advertisers would like us to believe that our world is like a giant amusement park. Everything's safe. Everything can be tasted and tried without danger. It's all there just for our enjoyment. Or I think another way we often think of the world is a great big shopping mall. That we're in control. Everything is catering to our whims. I think this explains why people are so attracted to amusement parks and to shopping malls. We want to feel safe. We want to feel secure. We want to feel that everything's organized for our little immediate happiness. And so we love that. It ministers to the desire, the craving for peace and control that we have. But do we realize that that is not, in fact, the world in which we live? Now, the world is like the Sea of Galilee, really, which sometimes is smooth and sometimes it rages with violent storms. Now, the Old Testament used the imagery of the raging sea as a picture of the world and its chaos and its enmity towards God and its hostility towards all life. You'll see this all through the Old Testament. Here's Psalm 69. Very typically, David says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. Deliver me from those who hate me, from the deep waters. Do not let the flood waters engulf me or the depths swallow me up." You and I are going to feel just that way from time to time as forces hostile to us, and especially hostile to faith and godliness, will come upon us suddenly and fiercely. The environment in which we live this life is hostile to faith and godliness. Now, there's a second reason, though, that the disciples were faced with this storm, and that is because Jesus sovereignly sent them into it. It was by the Lord's will that this happens, and friends, likewise, Christians will encounter difficulties. We will go through trials. Why? Because it is the calling of the Christian life. This is one way in which it's more difficult to be a Christian. Unbelievers are at home in this world. They're at war with God, but they're at peace with sin, at peace with the worldliness and the world. Unbelievers are at peace with God. That's more important. But right now we are at war with sin. We have to face temptations. We're trying to do the work of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us into this world. We have to resist temptation. We have to live against the grain of the world. Doesn't that get hard? Living against the grain of worldly society. It enters us into trials of all kinds. Trials of mockery, persecution, fierce combat with our own sinful flesh. And it is Christ's express will that his disciples should be tried by all kinds of difficulties, just as it was his will that the disciples would take their boat into the storm. 1 Peter 1:7 makes an important statement. I often think of it, and it should be on our minds. He says, these trials have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. I'm not a prophet. I cannot always tell you why you're having a particular trial. But in general, our trials are designed by God to test and strengthen and reveal our faith in Him. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. Trial is part of the diet which all true Christians must expect. It is one of the means by which their grace is proved and by which they find out what there is inside themselves. Winter as well as summer, cold as well as heat, clouds as well as sunshine, all are necessary to bring the fruit of the Spirit to ripeness and maturity. I think it's worth observing as well that this trial occurs immediately after the refreshing encouragement of the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. Immediately after that, Jesus ordains a storm for his disciples. One of the older commentators, George Hutchinson, says this, "It's not unusual that upon the back of sweet refreshments and manifestations of Christ that the people of God will meet with a stormy and sharp exercise." You know, often our sweetest times of communion are granted to us to prepare us for trials that we don't know are ahead, but the Lord does. Likewise, trials are often intended to cure us of spiritual pride and presumption when we have been blessed. But the second reason is that Christ sent them into the storm. But there's a third reason why the disciples were subjected to this storm, and it may be less obvious, but I think it's just as important. Because they obeyed Jesus' command. It was because they obeyed Him that they went through this deadly storm. Now, it's true that God sometimes sends trials to chastise us for disobedience. Think of Jonah rebelling against God, and God knew right where he was, and God hurled a storm at Jonah. That's going to happen to us sometimes. And yet many Christians err by thinking that whenever something bad is happening to them, that they are, you know, the expression is, I must be out of the center of God's will. Well, not these disciples. They're in the center of God's will, and that happens to be the center of a storm. So don't draw that conclusion. You're not always being chastened. Generally speaking, if you're being chastised, it's something pretty obvious. And you're engaged in known willful rebellion against the Lord. Usually chastisement of that kind is pretty obvious to the one receiving it. But very often, it's right when we're obeying God that we'll find ourselves experiencing trials. Kent Hughes puts it this way. Moses would never have felt rejected by a complaining people if at the burning bush he had decided not to obey Jehovah. Daniel would never have had to face a lion's den if he had not been faithful to God. Just think of how many persecutions Paul would have avoided if he had just stayed in Tarsus. But then these great men would never have known the refreshing winds of the Holy Spirit flowing through their lives either. Well, what are we then to do when facing trials? Well, we're to do what the disciples did. They kept rowing in obedience to the Lord's commands. Now, the wind was in their face. It was impeding their progress. If you ever rowing is hard work. You hear you're on this boat in rough seas right into the wind. They are not making much progress. They must have veered back and forth, having to correct themselves. John tells us in verse 19, rowing all night, they made about 3 or 4 miles. That's tough sledding. According to Matthew's version, Matthew 14:24, they were still a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. Now, this teaches an important precept for Christians. Like the disciples in their boat, our ministry and our witness will face directly against the prevailing winds of culture, won't they? Of worldly ideas, of all the things that are fashionable. You want to be a Christian. You want to be useful to the Lord. You want to obey the Bible's commands and really witness the gospel and lead a holy life. Understand now, it's going to be with the wind right in your face. Right in your face. That's why, apart from special blessings of God's Spirit, Christian ministry is often going to be difficult. We expect it all to be immediate. We expect it all to be easy. God lays it on our heart to witness to a neighbor. We finally work up the courage. We go over there and we witness to them, and they receive it in unbelief and anger. So it didn't work, we say. No. We're often going to be faced with the nature of the realm, the things we're dealing with, are hostile to this world. The record of church history shows this. The church is constantly opposed by some new heresy. You get so tired of it. But that's just the world in which we live. Constantly opposed by some new cultural trend or fad, opposed to godliness. How often we're disappointed. Well, what should we do? Well, some Christians, I think many today, it's very common in our day, conclude that what we need to do is we need to make just a small course adjustment. Just change our course to benefit from the winds of worldly trends just a little bit. If our world, if our worship and our teaching were just a little bit more worldly, if we made just the right compromises of doctrine or practice, well, we wouldn't be facing this opposition and this difficulty. And think how much better headway we might make. That's the argument. Well, praise the Lord, that's not the example the disciples give for us here. No, they kept rowing. They kept going on course. No doubt they were discouraged. No doubt. Imagine some of the debates as their muscles are wearing out. Why are we going this way? Jesus commanded us to go this way. And so with all that opposition, they went all the way through it. You know, the problem with too many churches in their ministry, too many parents in their nurture of their children, too many believers in their walk of faith with God, is that we give up in the face of difficulty and discouragement. You see, God wants to train us to perseverance, to a persevering faith. He wants to train us to constant and fervent prayer. Let's be honest. Our prayer lives need improvement. And if we didn't have difficulties, we would not pray much. God wants us to commune with Him. He wants us to rely on His strength. If everything were easy for us, we know what happens. We become boastful. We become reliant upon our flesh. One of the most difficult things, one of the greatest threats, is often success, easy success. We rely on the flesh. We rely on ourselves. No, God calls us to trust and obey in persevering faith in His Word. And when we do, our labor will not be in vain. One of my favorite verses for myself, I often think of it, I often mention it. I think it's a great word for the church in our generation, certainly a generation hostile to biblical godliness, a true witness of Christianity, is Galatians 6:9, where Paul says, "Let us not grow weary of doing what is right, for at the right time we will have a harvest." And then he says this, "If we do not give up." If we do not give up. Don't give up on your children. Keep witnessing. Keep nurturing them in the Lord. Don't give up on your witness. I mentioned George Mueller last week and how God answered his prayers. One thing I didn't mention was his two best friends from childhood were unconverted. And he prayed for their salvation. And he witnessed to them. And 60 years later, they were unconverted. He kept praying. He kept witnessing. If I have it correctly, I think I do. One of them was converted in the last sermon he preached. The other was converted during his funeral. The Lord wants us to have a persevering faith. Let's not give up. Let's not make worldly wise course corrections. Now, you start compromising in fundamental things. The problem is, when do you stop compromising? Now, let's be true to the Lord, even with the wind in our faith. Let's keep rowing in obedience to God's word. A.W. Pink says, "Dear saint, whatever may be the path appointed by the Lord, however difficult, however distasteful, continue in it. In His own good time, God will deliver you and meet your need." Well, we remember that the Apostle John wrote this gospel many decades after the events, having had his own seat in this very boat. And sometimes I like to think about the look on the face of the apostle as he's writing this gospel, turning his mind back to that dark and stormy night. And the lessons that he learned in that boat, no doubt as John was looking back over his life, the church history tells us he wrote this fairly late in his life, late in that first century. No doubt he thought, "Oh, how I've used that lesson of persevering faith so many times over the years. What a blessing it was for me to have been in that boat." Well, why is he writing it? So that we'll learn the same lessons. That's his heart desire. That's the Lord's desire, that we would learn the lessons from this account. Let me offer some lessons. The first lesson has to do with one obvious question. that surely must have afflicted these disciples as they were being tossed about in the darkness. That's a question. And the question is this: where was Jesus? Where was Jesus? Kent Hughes expresses the question vividly. There were the disciples battling the gale, wondering if they would make it to shore. The storm was raging. The waves were immense. The spray was dashing over the ship. The mast had begun to crack. The water was sloshing about in the dark hold of their beleaguered ship. The disciples undoubtedly wondered, has the Lord forgotten us? Now you see, for many, this nagging fear provides the worst affliction in all our trials. Has Christ abandoned me? Have I done something to depart from his will? Have I so shamed myself in sin this time that he has just dropped me out of his hands? I think verse 17 shows the worst trial of that night, and Jesus had not yet come to them. Isn't this what causes us to despair? Some Christians become angry at the Lord in their trials. We become despairing. Has Jesus forgotten me? Where is Jesus? Well, the answer is here. We know where Jesus was. He was up on the mountain watching the disciples the whole time. Verse 15 shows that he was up on the mountain to pray, up on the high parts above the lake. This account is in two other Gospels. The same thing is told. Jesus was up on the mountain watching his disciples. You see, they were under his caring eye the whole time as he was measuring out the trials that would strengthen their faith. And what John merely implies is made explicit in Matthew and Mark. Jesus was praying. Jesus was up on the mountain praying, high up above the world's raging power, high in a place of sovereign authority, of communion with the Heavenly Father. Jesus was watching and praying for the disciples. And dear friends, the same is true for you in your trials. You feel alone. Your circumstances suggest that God is not helping you. He's not answering your prayers. Otherwise, why would I be experiencing these circumstances? Perhaps your former power has dwindled. Maybe your faith has grown dim. And you think of giving out, especially because you doubt the care and the presence and the love and the help, the salvation of the Lord. And yet, where is Jesus during your trials? He is high up above the heavens. He is at the right hand of God the Father. He is enthroned with authority and power, and he is looking upon you. He's lifting up those hands that bear the marks of the nails that he received, suffered for your sins, and he's praying effectually for you. Though the circumstances suggest that you may be lost, there is no real danger to your ultimate and eternal well-being. Let me be as specific as I can. No doubt in this very room there are Christians who wonder how the mortgage is going to be paid in a couple of weeks. There are those whose career ambitions have advanced no faster than this little boat rowing straight into the wind. There are husbands or wives at the point of despair over their marriages. There are parents utterly bewildered by the hard-heartedness of their children. Some suffer under medical trials that suggest no end. Some are facing the prospect of death. And so here's the question. How are Christians, people like us, to persevere in hope, much less as we really ought to, with joy in our hearts? Living not imaginary lives, our lives with all our difficulties in a way that praises the Lord. Well, here's the answer. God is not absent. The Lord has not abandoned you because Christ is watching you. He is sovereignly saving you, not from but through your trials. He's growing you for eternity. He's praying for you. You think of Jesus with Peter on the night of his betrayal. Yes, Satan has asked to sift you, and I'm going to allow it because I know the good that's going to come from it. But Simon, Simon, I have prayed for you, and your faith will not fail. So he prays for us. He's already proved his love, hasn't he? I've always loved Romans 8:32. God, having already given his Son, surely will give us all things also with him. Jesus has proved his love for us, friends. He has died on the cross for our sins. He will not fail you. Even in your storm, he is watching and praying for you. Now, secondly, we learn that Jesus comes to his people with help in need. Verse 19, when they'd rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. You know, it's a good thing. It's one thing, but a good thing to have a Savior who helps you from afar. A wealthy benefactor who sends a check. That's a good thing. A friend, a beloved friend who writes you an encouraging note. That is a great help. A benefactor, a Savior from afar. But how much better is the one who comes into your situation, who comes alongside you, who comes into the very storm, in the midst of your storm, who shares your difficulty and sustains you and saves you personally. See, we see here, as Jesus walks upon the water, the point's not to be fascinated with how Jesus could walk on the water. That's not hard for him. The point is he crosses every obstacle with supernatural power to be with you in your trial and to save you at the point of your need. This is why the incarnation of Christ is one of the great Christian doctrines, that the eternal Son of God became man. He took up human flesh. He personally came into our world. He suffered with us all the pains and afflictions of our lives. Where is God, we say, of the God who had no other need but his love for us, who entered into our world, entered into our humiliation? Jesus does know what you're going through. In fact, he knows more than you do. We give in long before the point of temptation where Jesus conquered. You know, he suffered human sufferings, the whole range of human sorrow, longing, loneliness, hunger. Peter writes, Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. You see, he endured more. He endured the cross. He endured the shame and the penalty of our sin in his flesh and in his spirit for us. And so here, because of his fellow feeling and love for his disciples, Jesus walks onto the very sea and into the very storm in which his disciples were troubled. Believe that he promises the same to you. One of the great verses of the Bible is Isaiah 43, 2 and 3, where Jesus is speaking, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel. I am your Savior." Well, John says that when the disciples saw Jesus walking on the water, they were frightened. Verse 19. According to Matthew, they thought they were seeing a ghost. See, in the darkness of the night, the violence of the storm, their frail human nature caused them to mistake even their Savior. That doesn't happen to us. We're praying, we're so upset, we're so struggling, and the Lord comes to help us, and we don't even understand it. We may even pull away from it. We're confused in fear of what the things that God has done for our blessing. But notice that it was when Jesus spoke that they rejoiced, they recognized the familiar voice. He said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat. Verse 20. I see, it's the Word of God that does that for us today. It's by turning to our Bibles in times of difficulty and distress. You're near the point of despair. You're struggling with your faith. You need to turn to the Word of God, and you will hear the voice of the Lord. It achieves this clarity for us. Our hearts and our minds are steadied. And all the more as we learn to become familiar with the voice of Christ in Scripture. The way for Christians to know that Jesus is near and to recognize his saving presence to trouble our souls, to our troubled souls, is by appealing to God's Word. "It is I," Jesus says to us, "do not be afraid." Well, a third lesson deals with the timing of Jesus' appearance. Matthew's Gospel tells us that it was in the fourth watch of the night. Folks, that's the last watch of the night. That's the watch between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. They were rowing all night. They were weary. They were dismayed. Isn't it true that the Lord will often wait until we're at the point of extremity before he offers the aid? Many Christians can attest that it was just when the bill was due that the money arrived from a family member. It was just when the food ran out that the help came. You see, the lesson is never to give up. Trusting the Lord to come at the right time. How often it is on the fourth watch that Jesus walks on the water to bring us aid. Why? He wants us to learn to trust him. Fourthly, this miracle displays Christ's power to overcome all our problems. Now, this is the fifth of the seven signs in the Gospel of John that attest to the deity of Jesus. And here he is able to walk upon the waters. Why? Because he is their Lord. He is their maker. It is no more difficult for Jesus to overcome or suspend the laws of nature than it was for him to write them in the first place. And with this same power, he brought peace to the storm. Mark says he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased. Jesus has the power to still the storm that rages against you and in you to speak peace to your heart. You see, this shows our greatest need is not to be preserved from worldly and earthly troubles. Our greatest need is to trust in the divine and sovereign majesty and power of our Lord and Savior. And that's a truth that we often forget in sunny times. This is how Christians learn to bless our trials once we've gone through them. For what we've learned about the Lord and about His grace, Donald Barnhouse put it this way, our tears then become crystal lenses through which He is magnified. In the midst of suffering, we realize the greatness of His power and the tenderness of His love. Amen to that. Well, it's clear that Jesus intended just this, a divine display to strengthen the disciples' faith. And in the Greek text, the original text, he reveals himself not by saying, it is I, but with the divine name given to Moses at the burning bush. He says, I am, is what he says. And he wants us to know that he is the Lord. He is the God of the Bible. He is the sovereign Lord. And just as the darkest night displays the brightness of the stars most gloriously, Jesus chooses our sorest trials to unveil his divine majesty to our faith. Well, John concludes, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going, verse 21. Now, it's not clear how this worked, whether another miracle took place that miraculously transported them over the distance, or whether Jesus had been superintending them from afar until they got pretty close. But we can be sure of this, the disciple of Jesus Christ, under his care, with him at hand in time of need, with him praying for us from his heavenly throne of authority, the disciple of Christ is certain to reach the destination of the tranquil harbor of heaven. The boats that bear the name of Jesus Christ will reach their harbor. This is the will, Jesus said, of him who sent me. I shall lose nothing of all that he has given me, but I will raise it up at the last day. John 6:39. Well, so far I've been using this passage as a lesson for believers, but I want to conclude by addressing those who are not believers who are here today. Any of you here who have not yet come to Jesus, this same passage speaks powerfully to you. You know, you live in a dark and stormy world too. You too are beset by trials, or you soon will be. Let me ask you, are you sure that you can survive them? Do you know the destination to which your life is leading? People glibly say all roads lead to God. Yes, but only one leads to his mercy. The God to whom the roads lead is a holy God, against whom all of us have sinned and whose wrath burns against the violations of his law. Well, let me tell you briefly what you must do to be saved from the upheavals of this world, and especially of the judgment to come. First, you must admit your need. You see, you too, if you're not a Christian, are pictured by the men in this battered boat, except that you have no reason, really, to hope for salvation. Maybe you stored up money. Maybe you've attained influence or position in the world. And yet, aren't we learning this? How quickly a storm just sweeps it all away? A visit to the doctor, a change to the stock market, some other reversal of fortune or circumstances so quickly destroys all in which you're relying for your eternal security, your future hope. Most importantly, the reality of death will come to you, and standing on the brink of eternity, you will come before God to give an account of your life. A perfectly holy and just God, do you really think that in your own strength, on the basis of your real merits, of your true record, you will be accepted by such a holy God? Have you not sinned? Now, many of us say, well, we're good folks. People love us. Have you not broken God's law? You must admit your need of a Savior from the storm of divine judgment. Secondly, you must believe the Word of God. You need to believe what it says about you, about your sin, about God, and about His judgment. It's the Bible that tells us about God, not what the people think on TV, what you may think or people you know. The Bible tells us the truth about God. That is what it's given for. You must believe it. And you must believe what it says about Jesus, God's only Son, who came to earth to save those who believe. You must accept Jesus' offer that His blood would be shed for your sins and that His righteousness would be given to you, be imputed to you, accounted to you, so that then in Him alone you may stand before the Holy God. And then third, you must commit your soul and your life to Jesus' care. This involves a surrender of your will, and He may send you into storms. It involves your willingness to obey the Word of God, following all His commands as the disciples here model for us. You must place your eternal destiny in Jesus' hands and offer your life to His service. So here's the question. Will you do this? Will you admit your sin? Will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Will you surrender yourselves into His service and His keeping? If you will, it does not mean that therefore the life ahead of you is going to be free from storms. Oh, no, it does not mean that. It may be more storms for Christians. But it does mean that the Lord Jesus Christ will watch over you from heaven, that He will come to you with help in your time of need, and that by His almighty power, your life of faith will take you into an eternity of peace and joy, the glory of God, all to the praise of God's redeeming grace. If you will trust in Jesus, what the psalmist sang will be said of you: I sought the Lord and He answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Blessed is everyone who takes refuge in Him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the lessons of this passage. So many, I pray, Lord, that You would apply to each individual heart the particular lesson that needs to be learned. But Lord, all of us need the great lesson that Jesus is an all-sufficient Savior. And we thank You, Lord, that this is not just some abstract notion, but even now, this same Jesus, having completed His work on heaven and now enthroned in heaven, is ministering for us. He's watching us, each of our lives, all of us together. He's praying for us out of His all-sufficient mediation. And Father, we have everything we need. Would You cause us to trust? Would You cause us to persevere? Would You keep our hands from the till so that we would not turn aside from the course? No, give us persevering faith, Lord. But give us especially the joy of having Jesus as our Savior and the faith that rejoices in all our storms that we are safe in His hands. We pray this in His name. Amen.